the subject of the second apostasy, basically covering what we call the two apostasies. Now, the Bible never actually says that there are going to be two apostasies. And so it's always dangerous to make declarations of doctrine on something that the Bible doesn't actually say. We want to make sure that we believe what the Bible actually says, and our main purpose, even in teaching, is to get across the points that the apostles were actually making. We don't want to find hidden things in the Bible and bring out very subtle truths, and because people that do that quite often have an agenda, have something else they're trying to get across, and they want themselves to become the authority because they can see below the words, or they can see between the lines, or that sort of thing. And so we try to be careful. We want to be completely in tune with what the Bible actually says and what the apostles originally intended to get across. That's why you need to be careful with all of the interpretations of prophecies and interpretations of parables, and even finding amazing things in the stories of the Old Testament that have symbolisms, and you know, you get into numerology and what this number means, and you get into that kind of thing and you're really stepping out of sound doctrine and you're getting into a lot of speculation. So we got to be careful. But I'm telling you, I think, and I am convinced, that the two apostasies are clearly delineated in the Bible, even though I don't know that any of the apostles actually thought of them as separate. Because what we have is, in the Bible, all the way through the New Testament, we find nearly all of the writers, including Jesus Christ, mentioning an impurity coming into the church, a contamination coming. And sometimes this contamination is spoken of as right before the end, and sometimes it's spoken of as right after the apostles die. Well, now we know that right after the apostles die was not terribly close to right before the end, because we've, you know, been going for, 15, 20 centuries? So now we look at it and say, well, now wait a minute, is this actually prophesied? And I believe it is. And the way I see it is that there are actually two apostasies prophesied. The one apostasy that I consider the first apostasy has to do with when the apostles died. And there are several places that mention when the apostles are going to die, that false doctrine, false prophets, false teachers, false brethren, and even false Christs and things like that, things are going to enter into the church and they're going to teach some pretty bad doctrines, even heresies. And they're going to have all kinds of, in fact, it gives you some clues as to what this prophecy, what this apostasy is going to entail, including forbidding to marry. That's celibacy. That's priestcraft. That's this idea that some people are clergy and other people are laity, and the idea of the successors of the apostles, that they have the same authority. You got to watch out for that. That's not true. And these things were prophesied. We were warned about them. Don't follow them. And then, of course, the second prophecy has to do with right before the end. And so you can basically tell when it's talking about something happening right before the end and when something's going to happen right after the apostles die. You can sort of divide those things up. And I believe that's pretty clear. But the real point to be made here is that there is a separation between these two. And so some things are implied if it's true. So take everything with a grain of salt. But if it's true, think about what's implied. If it's true that God was talking about two different apostasies that are going to happen separated by a lot of centuries, then there's something implied, first of all, in the first apostasy, that there was going to be some kind of victory over it. Some measure of victory over the first apostasy in order for the church to apostatize a second time. How could we apostatize a second time as a church and go into some serious errors toward the end of the church age if we had not had any victory over the first apostasy? And, of course, you know, you'll have somebody ask you, and I've had people ask me, well, then what is this victory over the first apostasy? Is it the Reformation? Is it the, you know, well, the victory over the first apostasy is exactly what it said in here. It's hanging tough on the Bible. The Bible gives you the solution to that first apostasy, and it is hold fast the Scriptures. I got a few of them just to... Remember 1 John chapter 2, he says, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. How do you avoid this last time of apostasy? How do you avoid this time of after the apostles leave and they come in and they're teaching all kinds of... He says, remember what you were taught from the beginning. How does Paul put it? Even if an angel from heaven tells you something different than we've told you, you let him be accursed. Even an angel from heaven. Joseph Smith should have listened to that. And I believe it was Paul that said to the Ephesians, he says, after our departing, grievous wolves are going to come in. They're not going to spare the flock. But what does he say? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Amen. Yeah. And then Peter himself says, don't turn from the holy commandment that was once given to you. All of these have to do with that first apostasy. The solution was the scriptures. Now, if the solution was the scriptures, doesn't that imply a promise? That implies a promise that the scriptures are going to be trustworthy. If the scriptures are part of the apostasy, if the scriptures are not trustworthy, he could not tell you, protect yourself by hanging on to the scriptures. So, implied in the fact that there's an apostasy coming, and I guess what the main point is the church is not trustworthy. The scriptures are trustworthy. Now, you'll find people that will disagree with the idea of apostasy, universal apostasy in the church where everybody is contaminated, and even what Jesus says, that you won't even be able to tell who's who. He says, don't root out the heretics because you won't know who they are. That's what he tells his servants in the parable of the tares. You'll wind up rooting out some true ones. Is it possible that true Christians are caught up in bad doctrine? Is it possible that a church God loves and is willing to bless has bad doctrine in it? Yeah, I'm afraid so. But the point that he's making to you is don't trust the church. But if you're not to trust the church, what are you supposed to trust? The Word of God. You're supposed to trust the Scriptures. He says you hang on to those Scriptures. And that implies the promise that the Scriptures were going to be preserved. And so the victory over the first apostasy comes from the, first of all, the determination of the New Testament Scriptures. That's the canon. That's how they, somehow the church developed a consensus, an absolute universal view of 27 books that we count our New Testament. All Christians believe in those 27 books. Isn't that amazing? You got the 27 books in the Greek church. You got the 27 books in the Roman church. You got the 27 books in the Protestant church. All Christians, they have these 27 books. That is amazing. How is it that they are in such agreement? Well, God had made a promise. He'd made a promise that the scripture is going to be trustworthy. And so they came to the determination of what the New Testament included and what it didn't include. And they came to a universal agreement. And then the idea that these books are going to be preserved. Preserved how? In use among the people. These books are going to be there. You're going to be able to find these books and you'll be able to trust these books. And yet the empire, which was had become Christianized, this empire turned into two different languages and divided by geography and political power. And so there was a real division. Well, what's going to happen? Well, then the victory over the first apostasy comes when the Bible became universalized. This is the principle of the Textus Receptus. This is what all the reformers back in the day were in agreement on. And that is that both the Latin Vulgate and the Greek Vulgate were of God and preserved by God and should be trusted. And so they universalized it by making a full text out of both of them, and this is what's called the Textus Receptus. Belief in the Textus Receptus is the belief that God had preserved His Word in use among God's people. That's the traditional text. It's the Greek Vulgate and the Latin Vulgate, and both of them accepted as God's preserved Word. Now, there are differences between those Vulgates, but when you accept the full text, you watch what is omitted in the Greek text, and you take it from the Latin, and you find out what's omitted in the Latin text, and you take that from the Greek, and you have that full text, that's called the Textus Receptus. Now, the principle of the Textus Receptus, put the same Bible in everybody's hands all over the world. And that happened for... It was since the Textus Receptus in the 1500s, I guess till our generation, that's like 500 years. And this is the implied promise. The implied promise is that this Bible is trustworthy and that you need to trust it. All right, let's read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now here we're talking about an apostasy that's right before the end. His appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And he goes on, and there's probably more that can be discerned. I'm just going to try to deal with these points. Notice, the first apostasy had to do with priestcraft and greed and false doctrines and people trying to take disciples after themselves. And this is what we saw happen. The second apostasy has to do with scholarship, entertainment, and feelings. Notice this. We read it last week in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says over there in verse 6, for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Somehow they're wanting to appeal to silly women. That's feelings. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's scholarship. That's the emphasis on education. Now in chapter 4, we get something very similar. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. All right. The second apostasy has to do with after people have figured out that you can't trust the church. The church is extremely corrupt. Now listen, there are some churches that would say, no, our church is perfect. Our church is the one of God, and all the other churches are Babylon. This is all over the place. They believe that. Like the Roman church believes that their church, since it was founded by Christ, even though Christ was never in Rome, I don't know where they come up with that, but their church was founded by Christ, so it's infallible. And all the other churches are mistaken because they've left that church. And what that has done is made them try to put the church as the authority rather than the scriptures. And we've got the Landmark Baptists, who will say that they had a pure church from John the Baptist all the way to now in a pure succession that they never, and that's very hard to prove, and it's also quite hard to disprove. But I will tell you that that goes against what God is trying to tell you. Don't trust the church. Trust the scriptures. So the whole point is don't trust the David Koresh. You know, don't, you got others that say, well, God has now restored the church through me. You ought to be careful. If that's your David Koresh's and that's your Jim Jones and your Witness Lee's and your, Joseph Smith's, be careful when somebody comes and says, God is now working through us and we have the restored church. I can almost guarantee you every one of us is affected by the apostasies that have, I mean, we are all compromisers in some way or another. And you know, that also ought to give you an idea of what your attitude ought to be toward Christians who aren't perfect. Yeah, be careful. Don't be so judgmental, because you probably got a few errors in there yourself. And what you think is important and you focus on and you preach on, and yeah, you got to have some leading and you go for it. But maybe when it gets time for judgment, God will say, well, you know, that wasn't really all that important. Something else might have been more important. It's entirely possible that God might see charitable works as more important than plurality of elders. You say, oh, no, I don't know. Maybe. Let God make the judgment on that. You're going to have to be a little bit more, maybe humble. Maybe you ought to be humble. The fact is, we are resisting the apostasy, but everybody has to make a determination. And somebody might disagree with you as far as how, where you should go on this. I personally think that our church is about as strong a attempt to get out of this apostasy as I've seen. But that doesn't mean God will see everything the same way. You know, I've got to thinking, because so many of the works that God is doing in the world today are of the Pentecostal persuasion. They're very, very Pentecostal. And I got to thinking, you know, God really does like it when somebody believes his word, even if they make fools of themselves doing it. Watch out. Because you got all kinds of complaints against the Wesleys, and you had all kinds of complaints against Whitfield because of their enthusiasms, and they had all kinds of complaints against them, and the people that were complaining against them were probably more, you know, wise or more respectable, but God sure did bless them. Man, we just sang some of their songs this morning, and you gotta love it. You gotta say, wow, these people believe the Bible. And so somebody who believes the Bible might, even if they make a fool of themselves, going a little bit too far on something, God might be a whole lot more pleased with them than you who are always protecting your, you know, ego or your appearance. You gotta watch out because you might judge people wrongly. And God has His own method of judging how He judges His people. He wants people to believe the Scriptures. And if that means you get a little bit wild and carried away and you think somebody's talking in an unknown language when they're really just, you know, having a spastic attack or something, well, you might make a fool of yourself, but God might just bless you because you really do believe what God says. Well, I really am wandering here. Let's get back to the points we're trying to make. All right. We said, this second apostasy is very much focused on scholarship, education, expertise. And I believe that we can actually mark it down. You can actually watch where the emphasis goes from what the Word of God says and trusting the Bible to where people start becoming experts and emphasizing the questions and the doubts and the skepticism about even the Bible. When you get so educated that you begin to doubt what the Bible says, you have probably stepped right into that second apostasy. You begin to doubt, maybe this was maybe the Bible was corrupt all those years. Maybe the Bible was corrupt. Somebody will come up and tell you, well, you know, we have an old, old manuscript that is missing this passage. Maybe that passage isn't supposed to be there. Maybe it's corrupt. And if you start listening to those kind of doubts about the available Bible, the Bible that's been available to Christians for many years, you find some lost manuscript somewhere that's missing something, and so that makes you doubt the Bible that we've had for all the years. Well, then you've put so much importance on your latest discovery and your expertise and your ability to figure out what the original must have really said. What you wind up doing is you stop believing what the Bible has said for centuries. And you lose the importance of the Scriptures, and you once again make somebody, the expert, make them your authority. And that's exactly what God has told you not to do. You know what He says here? He says, preach the Word. He didn't say, try to discover the Word. He didn't say go digging in caves somewhere and see if you can find an even older manuscript. He didn't say doubt everything that you've always learned, that you've always known. What they said constantly is stick with the old Scriptures. Just hang on to that old Bible. And why? Because that's where the authority lies. That's how you defeat the apostasy that has come. But what we have now is this new scholarship comes in and puts doubt on the Bible that we had for 1500 years. What people call the traditional text. And they put doubt upon it. And now what you have is the world is full of seminaries and seminary educated preachers. Now when the church was growing and on fire, they didn't have a lot of seminary educated preachers. In fact, that was the complaint about all these churches that were growing so fast. There wasn't an educated ministry. Now, I'm not against education. Get all the education you get. But the problem is you go to a seminary and you get somebody who's never won a soul in his life telling you why you can't trust the Bible. There's something wrong with this Bible. There's something wrong with that Bible. And they will finally tell you, look, if you really want to know what the original Bible is, you just got to pay attention to us. Just listen to me, and I'll tell you what the Bible is supposed to say. And now seminary-educated pastors stand behind the pulpit and tell you, well, what this word really means. And they'll quote from four or five different versions to try to tell you that that you can't trust any one of them for sure. In fact, they'll quote from several versions because one of them is more convenient than another one or what have you. And then finally, they come to a verse where they can't trust any of the versions, and so they translate it themselves. Now, I cannot overemphasize how mistaken that is if you allow somebody to correct the old, standard, common, faithful, traditional text. You let somebody change it, you've given over to this idea that expertise is where our, what we ought to be trusting in. Well, we have that in our courts. Everybody has to be an expert. If you're going to testify in court, you've got to be an expert, and they've got to prove that you're an expert, or they at least have to stipulate that you're an expert. And if you can't prove that you're an expert, then, well, your testimony is almost useless. In fact, they'll just toss you out. You can't prove he's an expert. They call it impeaching a witness. And so you have a witness come in and he says, well, I think, well, who cares what you think? We need experts. So somebody studies psychology for years and years and he comes up and he says, my professional opinion is this. And now you got that in the church. So you get somebody who's really, really educated and he says, my professional opinion is this Bible's wrong. You can't trust it over there where it says there's three heavenly witnesses. You can't trust that. Because that's wrong. You can't trust it over there where it says God was manifest in the flesh. No, that's wrong. You can't trust that. You have to trust me. I'll tell you what you really ought to believe. And what happens is you begin to doubt the scriptures and your faith becomes focused on what? Scholarship. Education. Expertise. What did the Bible warn you about? He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers. Teachers. How does he say it in the verse before? Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning. I mean, they are always studying. They are always digging deeper. They are, because everything is up for grabs and anything can be changed. I've had a number of debates with these experts and I've asked them, well, what of the Bible is beyond all suspicion and that even if you found some new manuscript, you wouldn't change what the Bible says over that? And they say nothing. There's not one verse that couldn't be thrown out and changed if they found, which means they don't believe any verse in the Bible. Every single verse is up for grabs. There's something wrong with that, folks. What did God say? Hang on to what things he says, from a child thou hast known. We just read it last week. Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Which is an implication that you can trust the old standard everyday Bible that people have had for 15, 20 centuries. You can trust it, that God put the canon together according to his will and preserved it all the way in use by the church all the way up into our day and then universalized it in the Textus Receptus and gave it to the whole world so that everybody had the same Bible for centuries. Until the scholarship comes in and we heap to ourselves teachers who can tell us where the Bible's wrong. This is called apostasy. It's a falling away and it happens before the end of the world. All right. They shall not endure sound doctrine. You know what? They don't want to be on sound doctrine. They don't want doctrine. They want feelings. They want everybody to feel. I don't know if you realize it, but our world has come to this. Anybody who watches the news know it's all about feelings. I've actually seen something shown on the news that interested me. I thought, that's interesting. I wonder what happened. And when they actually do the story on the news, you have to watch the whole crazy broadcast before you get to the one story you're interested in. And then they come out with the story and all they do is interview. And how did that make you feel? And are you really sad? And they're trying to get this girl to cry on the news and they never tell you what happened. No news, no actual. Why? Because it's all about feelings. It's all about feelings. Man, really, all you need now to be a happy Christian is a puppy. All you need now to be a happy Christian is a pretty picture and some flowers. Now listen to these old songs. Listen to these old songs. Man, listen to these old 4,000 tongues to sing. Man, let's talk about redemption. Let's talk about salvation. Let's talk about mercy. Let's talk about grace. That was sound doctrine. I mean, they were teaching sound doctrine at a time. But there comes a time when people say, no, don't give us all that stuff. Make us feel good. Let's have a beautiful praise and worship service, and let's sway, and let's have our streamers, and let's have people who can do this. And I mean, let's have the preacher that can pull out the handkerchief just at the right moment and daub his eyes, and let's make a good show. Well, the idea is now we want feelings. And I believe that this is the effeminization of the church. It's where now the church is appealing to silly women. And I'm not criticizing any of you women in this room. I don't think of you as silly. If you come to this church, you obviously are interested in doctrine. But let's be honest about this. This idea, this emphasis on emotion is an emphasis on the feminine side of our existence. It's an idea of the feelings. It's the appeal to the non-offensive, it's just that appeal to feelings. It's that appeal to the feminine side of our existence. And what happens when you do that is sound doctrine just gets set aside as if it's not terribly important. And if you already have been taught sound doctrine, man, then you get to the feelings and you say, well, maybe doctrine wasn't all that important. Until your children are raised without sound doctrine and all they've got is the feelings, and then all kinds of things can give you those feelings, folks. Drugs can give you those feelings. You just go to the dentist and get yourself some laughing gas and man, you got the good feeling, man. You probably talk in tongues. What you need though is sound doctrine. Amen. You need to be thinking clearly and say, this is why Jesus Christ saved. This is why this is true. This is why we do this. We need sound doctrine. And you, all we have now is a pastor will stand up in front of a pulpit and say a few nice words with a few anecdotes and some nice stories and make you feel good and you'll go home feeling good. But they're not doing their job if they're not teaching sound doctrine. The time comes when they don't want to endure sound doctrine. Let me tell you something. It's not these pastors' fault so much. Well, yeah, it is. It's their fault. It's their fault. They deserve the rebuke. However, if that's what the church wants, they just lose their job. If they stand up there and give the church what they need, they lose their job. There's all kinds of problems here. And it's because the whole modern Christianity that's gone into this apostasy, I guess because induced by wealth, and you can read what it says about the church of Laodicea, and you see how blind they are, even though they think they've got need of nothing. But it's because of this wealth that has induced this desire for a Christianity that makes them feel good in this world. In this life, induces them to better feelings rather than better behavior or better character or sound doctrine. This is this is part of this new last of the world apostasy. All right, if they're focusing on feelings and they're not focusing on sound doctrine, well, what is it that makes people feel good? It's entertainment. Everybody wants to be amused. And so then what you wind up is with preachers who are really good at telling jokes. And I'm not criticizing a preacher that stands up and tells a joke to loosen up the crowd. I realize public speaking is rough. It's not an easy thing to do. And you say, you've got to try to do what you can do to get yourself some self-confidence and whatever. And so I really don't want to criticize them. But listen, preachers aren't supposed to be good joke tellers. And they're not really supposed to be good salesmen. They're supposed to know how to speak plainly.
Yes. Amen.
And tell the truth.
Amen.
They're supposed to be able to tell you what you need to know. And even if it's not terribly pleasing, even if you walk out feeling kind of low, well, because you are low, you're lower than a snake's belly. You need to get up. You need to change some things.
Amen.
And that's what the point is. That's what God is trying to say. When he says, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. Sometimes it just seems like it's not the time to tell people. Let's comfort them. But God didn't say, make sure you're always comforting. Make sure people, when they leave the congregation, feel good. Well, here's the emphasis. It's on entertainment. And the reason why is because our world has become a place of lots of very professional entertainment. Because of television and radio and all the, we can see the very number one best entertainers in the world. And now the church feels like it has to compete This is true. The church has to compete with really good quality entertainment. I mean, it's like in the day when you'd have to go to the circus to see somebody with some real talent. You know, the kind of talent where they can juggle or they can, you know, swing on a trampoline or a trapeze and, do some really amazing things. You go to a circus. And church was for, you know, going and getting, hearing the Word of God. And it's true, it can be kind of entertaining. Good preaching can be pretty entertaining. But when the emphasis is on the entertainment and you start losing the sound doctrine and everything's about feelings and then it's about making sure you're satisfied and then you have to compete with the very best entertainment in the world, well, what happens? The church veers off of where it's supposed to be. It's an apostasy. It's apostasy. What does he say? They shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. A good storyteller make a good pastor. No! No, not a good storyteller. That's the apostasy. That's what he's saying not to go into. What does he say? Preach the word. You know, let me tell you something. The first apostasy, we overcame it at least to some degree. If there's still a lot of it all around, but we've overcome it to a certain degree because the scriptures hung tight and we got the Bible and now we are focusing on the Bible. That's the victory. And what's the victory in the second apostasy? Preach the word. Amen. Just stick tight with the Bible. Hang on to sound doctrine. Just keep on plugging away. Amen. Keep on plugging away. You say, well, you know, our children are being drawn away by all this stuff. Yes, they are. What's the solution? Preach the word. You keep on plugging away. You tell them sound doctrine. You tell them sound doctrine. Sooner or later, entertainment loses its appeal. Because it doesn't solve any real problems. And life is full of a lot of real problems. Sooner or later, you keep on preaching the word and keep on preaching sound doctrine. Sooner or later, your children are going to recognize there was something real in that. And they turn around and they come and say, God, where's the real? Where's the reality? I want what's real. Because entertainment's false. It's just superficial. All right. I had it listed here as emotion, education or scholarship, entertainment, sensuality. That's an appeal to the senses. And materialism. That is buildings. Boy, have you ever seen those? The Crystal Cathedral? Yes. Schuller's?
Amen.
Hello. You know, we got, there's a big old argument over in Mexico about who's got the biggest church, because they've got the Luz del Mundo has this huge, huge temple, and they claim it's the biggest church in Mexico. And then, of course, we've got the cathedral in downtown Mexico City and the cathedral in Morelia, which say, no, we're just as big or we're bigger or whatever. And they're arguing over how big their cathedrals are. That's not where it's at. What does that have to do with anything? You can have the biggest church. You can have the biggest building. You can have the nicest stuff. Make it all of glass. Who cares? It's all going to burn. It's going to be crushed. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. And then he's going to say, destroy all this junk. Get rid of it. I'm ashamed of it. It's pitiful. Why? Because he dwells in the believers.
Amen.
Sound doctrine. He says, you preach the word. They are going to be into materialism and all this stuff. Now, there's another part. Man, I don't know if I can get through it, but I'm going to try. There is another part. Look at the second Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about after Peter puts off his tabernacle and what's going to happen. That's the first apostasy. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Now, here is the solution right at the start. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that, how does it say it? That there shall come in the last days. Last days is always talking about the second apostasy. Scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, this is also talking about the second apostasy. Notice what it includes. First of all, he says, hang on to the scriptures. How does he say it? Mindful. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets and the apostles. That's the scriptures. You hang on to those scriptures. Now, what is this apostasy going to come saying? It's going to come saying this. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're going to have a philosophy, and the philosophy is things are always the same. Things haven't changed. This in scientific circles is called uniformitarianism. And this was a huge change in the philosophy of people because scientists used to believe in catastrophism, whereas the world, everything we see in the world happened because of great catastrophes. And the biggest catastrophe, of course, is the flood of Noah. But then some scientists come up saying, no, let's just assume that everything has been happening just like it is now. You have summer and winter, you have cold and heat, you have wind and hurricanes, and you'll have some floods here or whatever, local floods here, and movement. And if you can do that, everything has continued the same in the indefinite past. How old is the earth? And they begin to say the earth is hundreds of thousands, even millions of years old, even now billions of years old, because they assume everything has been the same since the beginning of creation. No catastrophes. They've been proven wrong, of course, many, many times, and now some of them are realizing catastrophe has been a real part. And you can't really deny it. Look at the Grand Canyon. Look at the mountains that are filled with dead animals. But you know what they're going to tell you? They don't believe in the flood. Even though we have dead animals buried in sedimentary rock all over the world, on every continent. Deep, deep sediments. These were not no local floods, folks. This wasn't, you know, where the river overflowed its banks. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a flood that covered continents. There is one dinosaur bed in Africa that is larger than the country of Mexico, and it's 10,000 feet deep. Think about that. That's a lot of dinosaurs. That's no local flood. But they're going to deny it. You know what it says here? That in the last days, they're going to come scoffers. They're not going to have real evidence. They're just going to have a haughty scoff. Amen. You believe that, they say? Oh, you foolish people. How could that many animals get into an ark that small? How many animals? I don't know. How big is the ark? I don't know. They don't have evidence. They don't have proof. They don't have the experiments. All they have is their opinion. And they say, oh, you cannot possibly believe that. That's the idea that they've got. It's a scoffers. And they'll say, there was no flood. Well, where did these fossils come from? We're not real sure. That's still one of our mysteries. I'll tell you where it came from. These fossils came from a flood. Amen. And the flood is mentioned in the Bible, and they are willingly ignorant. They're not going to accept the concept of a flood. Now, the idea of a flood has been believed by all the world for 5,000 years. All over the world, there are these flood stories of what happened. Every continent, every language group, they all have their flood stories. And it's very similar. They're very similar. It's quite a phenomenon if you want to study out the flood stories. They believed it all the way up till about 2 centuries ago. And then they started saying, no, I think there's another way of explaining this. And they get rid of the flood. And you know, when you get rid of the flood, you get rid of the warning that God judges. That God's coming and he's going to judge. They are willingly ignorant of the fact that the coming is coming soon and that God is going to judge this world like he did before. If you willingly ignore what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll start acting that way now. You'll act like there's nothing to fear. But if you would actually open your eyes and see that God doesn't put up with that, well, you might have some fear and you might back away from that kind of behavior.
Amen.
And that's what's happening to the world today. And this is what the Bible calls an apostasy. We can see it clearly that it's happening in the midst of a people who had once escaped this kind of apostasy. They come out of it and they say, we're believing the Bible. And then all of a sudden, scoffers, so educated, so self-assured, so self-confident of their own education, doctors and everybody having their persons in admiration because of advantage, and they say, oh, Dr. So-and-so, he's an expert in this, and they can talk, and you hear them talking about these professors. I heard a fellow talking about his Hebrew professor. Oh, he can correct the dictionary. He's so, and that's why we can trust what he has to say. No, you're focusing on the wrong thing. That's apostasy.
Right.
That's apostasy. What is the solution? Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. They're going to come, they're going to scoff, and they're going to make you feel real small and stupid. What's the solution? Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Exhort, rebuke, with all long suffering and doctrine. Doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine. Make the songs you sing about doctrine. Make the Sunday school lessons about doctrine. Make the gospel preaching about doctrine. Be doctrinal. Be so doctrinal they call you doctor. All right, that wasn't that funny. Okay. Look at verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before. Then why did he tell you this? Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. The whole point is, toward the end of the world, Jesus is saying, am I going to find any faith on the earth? Is anybody going to stand firm? Is there anybody going to be steadfast saying, no, I still believe the Bible. Yeah, I still believe the old Bible. I don't think it was wrong. I don't think it was wrong. I don't think you need to correct it. Don't tell me where the Bible's wrong. Don't be correcting it. Don't be retranslating it. Just tell me what it's always said.
Amen.
And if this is what it said, then that's what I believe.
Yes, sir. Amen.
That's the kind of attitude he wants you to keep. He says, I told you this before so you don't fall from your steadfastness. So you can stand up and say, this is what I believe. And they'll go, ha, ha, ha. Aren't you stupid? Aren't you a hick? You're an anti-intellectual, aren't you? Yeah, pretty much. If you're the intellectual, I'm anti. They're going to make you feel like a hick. You go to college and you'll come out really red-faced. You'll have a debate with somebody and they'll make you feel stupid. I've had that. I've been made to feel stupid. And you know, maybe they were right. Maybe I was stupid. But I still believe the book.
Amen.
I still believe the Bible. And it's able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, I realize it might not make you a seminary professor. If you just hang tight on that old book, you'll probably not be terribly welcome in a whole lot of Christian circles. They'll probably say you're a troublemaker. You're a church splitter. You're just a whiner and a complainer. And you're always telling us we can't correct your Bible. You're just old-fashioned. You need to get with the times. Preach the word.
Amen.
In season and out of season. Rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, so that you don't fall from your steadfastness. Be mindful of the words. Every single time, the solution is hang tough on the Bible. Now, that makes us a little bit out there when we say, you know something? We're tired of you correcting the Bible, and we're not correcting it anymore.
Right. Amen.
And somebody says, well, yeah, but we've got all kinds of really good Bibles you might like. No, we're just not going to take it anymore. But your Bible is so archaic, it's hard to understand. Well, yeah, it is. Sometimes it is hard to understand. But I'm not letting you change my Bible anymore.
Amen.
I just believe the old Bible.
Yes.
And if you constantly correct it, I'm just going to have to deny your authority. You have no business telling me that the old standard Bible, the Bible that the church has had for 1,500 years or longer, You're not going to tell me that it's what's wrong. What's wrong with this world today is the emphasis on education, on scholarship, on feelings. It's the trying to attract instead of to win, to convert. There's all kinds of things that are involved in this kind of an apostasy, and the solution has always been this one. Stick with the Scriptures.
Amen.
The Scriptures are trustworthy. The church is not trustworthy. The Scriptures are trustworthy. The pastor is not trustworthy.
Right.
Including me, including Brian, including Lyndall, including Corey, including Adam, including Danny, they're not trustworthy. They can be wrong. Ask them. They'll tell you. I've been wrong. We've all been wrong, so we have to correct ourselves. How do we correct ourselves? The Scriptures. We hang on to the old Bible and say, nobody's going to change us. We're not going to fall from our steadfastness. We aren't going to go down this road of apostasy because God has warned us beforehand, and His whole purpose is that we fall not from our steadfastness. That's all I've got on that.